Trinity Baptist Church, a community growing in faith, obedience, and joy.
Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna in the highest.
With bows in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar.
You are bound to be
exalted. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is
today, Christians all over the world celebrate Palm Sunday.
They remember the crowds who went before Jesus as entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey.
They proclaimed their hope that their King and Savior had come and shouted,
the hope of those who celebrated that this indeed was the promised one, come to fulfill the words of the prophets.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey.
We know that Jesus was indeed the promised one who would make us whole and set us free.
We know now that within 1 week of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus would die on the cross so that we could be forgiven and set free.
We know also that 3 days later, after his crucifixion, he would come alive to mark his triumph over death so that we may be able to experience new life, eternal life.
From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, praise the name of the Lord.
Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!
What a great start to Holy Week, huh? Man, with the children and the choir and the band, I was singing so loud it occurred to me I might lose my voice. And so I thought, boy, you better slow down a little bit there. But what a wonderful start. And if you have been with us for the last several weeks, you know, at least for the last 6 weeks, we've been in this series during the Lenten season called Reconciled. And we have learned thus far that our God is a God of reconciliation. Our God is a God of reconciliation. In fact, if you look through the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, whatever you look at, the prophets, there is a common thread throughout the entire Bible that is all about reconciliation. That's the theme of the Bible. And during this past few weeks, we've looked at God's story. We've looked at the power of lament. Beth led that one. We've looked at the power of hope and the power of being the church, all through the lens of reconciliation. And today is Palm Sunday. It's the first day of the Holy Week. And I thought, rather than do a typical sermon, I would like to try doing something a little different today. I would like to just simply tell the story of Holy Week. And I'm going to have to leave some things out because there's a lot in there. Jesus did a lot of things during Holy Week. And so what I wanted to zero in on was the things that Jesus did that make us go, The things that were a little unusual. The things that kind of make you think, well, that's different, right? Now, how many of you grew up or listened to Top 40 in the early 90s? Top 40 in the early 90s. Some of you? Okay, great. How many of you remember a band called CNC and the Music Factory? Yeah? A few of you actually know them. Wow, that's amazing. Because CNC and the Music Factory, you know, they're kind of a one-hit wonder band. Okay? You might not know about them unless you were listening to Top 40 Radio in 1991 or you tune in to MTV one-hit wonders, okay? You might find them there as well. They had a song that went to the top of the charts. Do you remember the name of that song? Things That Make You Go, Hmm. Things That Make You Go, Hmm. Jesus did a lot of things that made his disciples go, hmm. And what we need to remember about the things that Jesus did is that he was very different from you and I. We do a lot of things that make people go, hmm, sometimes for the wrong reasons. And sometimes we do things that we regret. We say things that we regret. We think about things that we regret. But Jesus always did things with intention. He never did anything by chance. And so everything that Jesus did, he meant to do. And he never had to go back and say, gosh, I wish I could do that over again. Wish I could have said that differently. He always intended to do and say the things that he did. So what we need to do when we look at the things that Jesus did that make us go, hmm, is we need to ask ourselves, what is Jesus trying to convey? What is he trying to share with us in this? And what I'd like to do is begin with Sunday, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. Jesus travels from Galilee to Bethany. Bethany is a little town just outside of Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, actually. It would have taken Jesus about 30 to 40 minutes to walk with his disciples from Bethany to Jerusalem. And he has a number of very close friends that live in Bethany. You might remember some of them. There was Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus was the guy that died, and then Jesus shows up about 4 days later and brings him back to life. Now, you can imagine that when Jesus did this in the town of Bethany, that kind of raised Jesus' credibility a bit. You know, he was looked at already as a great teacher and maybe a prophet. But everybody was looking for a savior. They knew that a savior was going to come at one point. And this really kind of raised people's questions. Is this the guy? Is he the savior that we've been waiting for? Well, Jesus does something on that day that's very interesting. Something that would make his disciples go, hmm. Instead of walking to Jerusalem that day, which he normally would have walked. He'd done that trek many times before with his disciples. In fact, almost everywhere in the Bible, when we see Jesus traveling anywhere, he always walks, even long distances, unless he's crossing a lake and then he may take a boat, but always on foot. But in this particular instance, Jesus tells his disciples to go and fetch a little donkey for him, the colt of a donkey. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, donkey? Why now? Why a donkey? But they go and they get the donkey. It's right where Jesus said it would be. They bring it back, and Jesus rides this little donkey into Jerusalem. What is the message that Jesus is sending? Why the donkey? What Jesus is conducting in this moment, in this action, is what we call a triumphal entry. What is a triumphal entry? Well, we're dealing with Rome now. This is the Roman Empire that Jesus is operating in. And Rome was the superpower of its day. In fact, there was no other country that had even close to the military capacity of Rome. And one of the reasons why Rome was so successful, so powerful, so rich, is they would frequently embark on military campaigns. They would take their military, they would leave for 2, 3, 4, 6 months at a time, and they would take over surrounding territory, and they would force those surrounding territories to either pay tribute to the king, or they would take it over altogether and take everything that was of value, including the people, as slaves. And when they returned, and sometimes the king would go on these campaigns as well, when they returned, they would send notice ahead of time so that everyone in Rome would know exactly when they were returning. And when they returned, everyone would come out and welcome this procession. It was called a triumphal entry. The king would lead the triumphal entry. He would be in this spectacular chariot that was carried along by 4 war horses. And in his right hand, he would carry an ivory scepter. And at the top of the scepter, there would be an eagle. And the eagle was symbolic of power and authority and position. In his left hand, he would have a little branch. And it was made of laurel. And he had a laurel wreath on his head shaped into a crown. Do you remember the early Olympics where they would put a laurel wreath on the victor's head? That's where this came from. The laurel wreath and the laurel branch signified victory. Okay, so the king is showing the world that he is once again victorious. And this procession would lead through the city, through the gates, and to the palace, where the king would get off of the chariot and sit down on his throne, reassume his position of authority. And really, it was a propaganda stunt. He wanted everyone in the city to know how powerful he was, what his position was, and that they better not cross him. Okay, they better heed to his authority. And so they would do this on a fairly regular basis. When Jesus mounted that little donkey and he started riding that donkey into town, everybody would have known exactly what Jesus was trying to convey. Now, of course, they would have preferred that Jesus showed up in a chariot and being pulled by war horses, but they'll take it. You know, he's coming in, he's on a little donkey, they've been looking for a savior, they know the things that Jesus has done. Maybe Jesus has something up his sleeve. They're really expecting that whoever this savior is, they're going to be able to overthrow the Roman Empire at some point and restore the Jews to their rightful position. And maybe Jesus can do this. And so they're throwing their weight behind him. They're waving palm branches. They're yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us now, as Beth mentioned. And they're taking off their cloaks and they're throwing them down on the path before Jesus, which is really symbolic of saying, I'm heeding to your authority. I'm recognizing you as our king. Now, of course, they didn't fully understand the kind of kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. Jesus was ushering in a spiritual kingdom, while the people were expecting an earthly kingdom. Okay? Now, what was the message that Jesus was sending? Well, there's a prophetic word in the scriptures that talks about Jesus entering as the Savior exactly like this, and it's in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as he's coming into town. And what's interesting about this prophetic word is that Zechariah said these things and wrote these things down 500 years earlier. It must have been tough to be a prophet in those days. Because I'm sure that Zechariah was waiting for this to happen. He received this prophetic word. He shares the prophetic word. He writes the prophetic word down. And he waits. And nothing happens. Nothing happens within his lifetime. I'm sure the people around him were like, "Oh, Zechariah, he's just a kook." Nothing came of that prophetic word. And I get that. Because when I pray for things, or if I sense that the Lord is sharing something with me, something that's going to happen, I wait a couple of days, and I'm like, "Oh, well, guess it's not going to happen. You know, it's been 3 days, and, you know, the Lord hasn't responded, and I guess it's, oh, well," right? But Zechariah has this prophetic word, 500 years passed. And suddenly, everything that he said came to pass exactly the way he said it would. God's timing is not our own. Now, the crowd's response, they're very, very excited about Jesus. They are in alignment with this. And everyone is taking notice. crowds are bustling into Jerusalem at this time because it's the Passover, and people have come from miles around. I mean, it was a madhouse of people, pilgrims traveling in from everywhere. And when they see what Jesus is doing, they're like, wow, this is it. I came at the right time. I'm going to be part of this. And Jesus leads this triumphal entry through the gates and into the city. But where does he go? He does not go to the palace. He goes to the temple. It culminates at the temple. Jesus is sending another message that this is not an earthly kingdom that I'm ushering in. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the temple signifies spiritual things, not the palace. So Jesus gets off his donkey. He walks into the temple. He looks around. He sees some things that he doesn't really like. And later that evening, he returns with his disciples to Bethany. That's where he's staying for the week. The following morning, he gets up and he leaves Bethany for Jerusalem with his disciples. And as he's walking through the Mount of Olives down into the valley, from a distance, he sees a fig tree. And from a distance, the fig tree looks healthy. He can see the leaves. And as he gets closer to it, he walks up to the fig tree and he looks at it and he sees that the fig tree has no fruit. It has nothing that will nourish him. And so he curses it. And once again, the disciples go, that's kind of out of character for Jesus to curse the fig tree like that. Maybe Jesus is, you know, I'm sure the disciples were talking amongst themselves. Boy, you know, I mean, Jesus has been under a lot of pressure lately. You know, maybe we should pool our money and get him a day at the spa, or, you know, maybe, you know, maybe he just got up on the wrong side of the mat today. I'm not sure, but Jesus is clearly, you know, something's going on. But remember, Jesus never reacts. He always responds. So we know that Jesus did this intentionally to send a message. What was the message? And remember, we're not like Jesus in this. Jesus was perfect. We are not. You know, we have a tendency to do things in kind of a reactionary way, right? Things happen to us that frustrate us, and we say and we do things, we think things that we shouldn't think, and later we regret having said or done those things. I mean, I could give you an example just today. Just today, I drove the church van into the city because I love driving on Sundays, because nobody drives on Sundays. You get up in the morning, and I can drive from my place in Brooklyn all the way to the church in about 15 minutes. Normally, that would take like an hour and a half sometimes. And it's wonderful. I love getting up and just driving, and there's no cars in front of you. You can just sail in. It's so easy. But today, I got off the Brooklyn Bridge, got onto the FDR, and there's an accident. Way up on the FDR, and the traffic is backed up all the way down into the 20s and 30s, and I'm standing still on the FDR, and I'm thinking, man, this is a Sunday. You know, I'm supposed to be able to sail through this. And at first, I'm fine. You know, I'm like, well, I've got time. I gave myself extra time. But then after a few minutes, I started getting a little frustrated, and then my mind started to wander. And all of a sudden, I thought, wouldn't it be amazing if I had bazookas on top of this church van and I could just press a button on the dashboard and it would take out like 20 cars in front of me just all at once. Just and I could just go. I mean, I have a sermon to preach about the love of Jesus. I need to get to Trinity. Right? And then all of a sudden you're thinking, what is wrong with me? You know? Well, we're broken. But Jesus was not broken. So when Jesus does something that's out of the ordinary, we don't have to wonder if he's just having a bad day. We just know that he's trying to send a message that we should be paying attention to. So to really understand what Jesus was doing in regard to this fig tree, we have to look at what he did immediately after that. Jesus goes to the temple. Remember, he'd been at the temple the day before? He'd looked around. So he goes to the temple again, and from a distance, the temple looks amazing. It's a beautiful structure. It took years and years to build this beautiful building. And it's supposed to signify the opportunity that we have to connect with God. But when Jesus gets inside the temple, he realizes that it's anything but that. There's nothing in there that will provide him sustenance. Similar to the fig tree, no fruit. In fact, what he sees are money changers that are gouging the people that had come to worship. They're charging exorbitant exchange rates on the money because they will only accept local currency. And of course, people are traveling from all over the place. So they're ripping people off. And then furthermore, people have come to sacrifice animals, and the animals have to be perfect. And of course, it's very difficult to carry a lamb or a goat long distances, so a lot of people had to buy them right there on the spot. So they're selling animals at inflated prices. So they've turned the marketplace, or they've turned the temple into a marketplace. And Jesus is really upset about it. So he turns the tables over, he becomes irate, he chases the animals out. And of course, a lot of people pay attention to what he's doing, including the disciples. They're like, man, what is going on with Jesus here? And of course, the money changers are angry because they're losing their business. And, you know, the people that kind of see what's happening kind of get it. And they're in alignment with Jesus. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they're getting a little concerned because Jesus is gaining popularity. And this could be a real threat to them. The other thing that Jesus sees that might be hurtful to him or make him angry was there was what is called a dividing wall in the temple. The Jews had erected a wall in the middle of the temple that would keep anybody that was not a Jew from passing that certain point. They couldn't really enter into the temple courts. They could just be on the outside. But Jesus knew that he had come to be a reconciler for all people, not just for the Jews. And so once again, here's something that has been built to keep people from connecting with God. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul says that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, the dividing wall of hostility that divided Jews and Gentiles and has made the two people one people. That's what Christ had come to do. He had come to be a reconciler. Tuesday, Mary anoints Jesus. On Tuesday, we find Jesus back in Bethany. And again, the religious leaders are already plotting to take him out. But it's not easy to do because they have to tread lightly. They want to take Jesus out, but they can't get the people upset or they're going to lose favor with the people. So how are they going to do this? So they're trying to find ways of exposing Jesus as a false teacher. So they're planning some ways of basically questioning him in a public place and hopefully trapping him. But on Tuesday, while these religious leaders are plotting, Mary and Martha and Lazarus throw Jesus this amazing dinner party. And it's up in Bethany, and they invite their extended family. The disciples are there. And we find out that Martha is doing all the work. Martha's doing all the cooking. She's in the kitchen. She's preparing hors d'oeuvres. She's pouring drinks. She's sweating. She's coming in and out of the kitchen. All these people are there. She's serving them. And every time she comes out of the kitchen, she looks over and she sees her sister Mary just sitting at the feet of Jesus, just enjoying his presence. And you can imagine how she's feeling, right? She's getting more and more angry. She's glaring at Mary when she comes out. Maybe she walks by and says, "Mary, get in here. You're supposed to be helping me." And finally, you know, Mary just kind of brushes her off. And finally, Martha says to Jesus, "Jesus, look, I'm doing all of this work, you know, and look at Mary. She's not helping at all. Tell her that she needs to help me." And Jesus looks at Martha and says, "Martha, Martha, Martha, all of these things that you are concerned about, and yet none of them are as important as this one thing. Mary has chosen wisely, and that will not be taken from her." Well, it's a good thing that Mary didn't say that to Martha, right? Can you imagine if Martha had confronted Mary directly and Mary said, "Martha, Martha, Martha." Martha would have grabbed Mary and drug her into the kitchen and said, "I'm going to show you that one thing that," right? So Martha's in kind of a tricky spot. She's just been kind of rebuked by Jesus, and she's thinking about what is it that Jesus is trying to convey here. And then Jesus does, or Mary does something that's even more amazing, something that makes everybody go, hmm. She takes out this bottle of pure nard. And pure nard was designed to be a burial spice. And it was very, very expensive. Very expensive. We don't even know where Mary got this. We know that it cost 300 denarii for this bottle. And we know also that a denarii was considered a day's wage in this time. So 300 denarii, if you figure that today's average wage, daily wage, is say $200 a day maybe, might be a little more, it might be a little less. If we multiply that by 300, this little bottle of nard is worth $60,000. $60,000, and she opens it up, and she pours it all over the legs of Jesus, his feet, and she starts to wash his feet and his legs with her hair. This is an extremely gracious and loving gesture on her part, incredibly sacrificial on her part. Maybe she had this as an inheritance from her parents. We don't know where it came from. But she pours it all out on Jesus, and the scent just fills the entire room, and the disciples are the ones that are thinking, "What are you doing? I mean, what a waste. $60,000 just poured out for what? I mean, that could have been sold and used to feed the poor." And Jesus then rebukes his disciples and says, "No, what Mary has done is a good thing." Essentially, Mary's doing something that's prophetic. She may not realize it in that moment. She doesn't know what's going to happen to Jesus later that week, but she chooses to use a spice that is designed for burial. She anoints Jesus with it. So she's incredibly generous and she's prophetic simultaneously. That's pretty amazing. On Wednesday, teaching. On Wednesday, we find that Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching and the people are really responding to his message. He's really gaining popularity. And of course, this really threatens the authorities and the teachers of the law. The last thing they want is to have somebody come in and remove them from their positions of authority. And so this is their chance to try and catch him in some sort of false teaching. So they ask him a whole bunch of questions, and of course they can't catch him. They can't trick Jesus. And finally, one of the teachers of the law says, "Jesus." You know, and he butters him up a little bit and says, "I know you are this great teacher. And what is the greatest of the commandments?" Now, he knew that there were 613 commandments that the religious leaders had put out there as you had to follow these. And of course, it was impossible. Nobody could live up to those. And Jesus responds by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." These two commands are greater than all of the sacrifices that you see here in this place, and greater than all the other commands combined. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is essentially saying, you have made it difficult for people to connect with God, when really it's very simple. It can all be boiled down to two things: love God and love your neighbor. It's very simple. Thursday, betrayal. It was time for the Passover meal, and Jesus had already chosen a place, a room where he would meet with his disciples, where they would share the Passover meal. And this would end up being Jesus' last meal with his disciples. And when they all get to the designated room, Jesus does something that makes all the disciples go, hmm. As they walk into the room, Jesus picks up a bowl filled with water, and he takes a towel, and he starts washing their feet. Now, this would have been incredibly humiliating for the disciples, because no one would ever wash someone's feet in this culture unless you were a slave or a servant. It was the lowest of low. It was the worst thing that anyone could do. People came in off the streets, their feet were sweaty and smelly, they had dirt all over them, and somebody had to get down on their knees with a rag and some water and clean their feet. And so only the lowest of the low would ever do this. And what's interesting about this is I think it's very timely and funny that Jesus did this at this moment, because on the way to this dinner, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves as to which one of them is the greatest. So what is Jesus trying to convey here? He's trying to help them to see that power and authority and leadership comes in the form of servanthood. If we want to be reconcilers, we need to be willing to serve. And the only thing that would be even close to this in this day and age, I was trying to think of an equivalent. Imagine if you invited a distinguished guest to your home, someone that you can't even believe they accepted the invitation, but somehow they said yes, they're coming to your home, and they walk through the front door, and they say, excuse me, could I use your bathroom? And you said, of course, it's right over here, and you lead them to the bathroom. And they walk into the bathroom, and they're in there for a while. And then you kind of go over there, and you want to find out what's going on, and they open the door, and you see them in your bathroom on their knees scrubbing out your toilet bowl. They're scrubbing it out, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, we forgot to clean the bathroom. And now our distinguished guest is in the bathroom on their knees cleaning our toilets. Oh my gosh, how humiliating. That's kind of the equivalent. And Jesus is saying, there's nothing that we shouldn't stoop to for the sake of the gospel. We need to be servants. Jesus came not as a king and conqueror, but as a suffering servant. The same we see in Isaiah 53 and again in Matthew 20:28. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what it says. Now, at this dinner table, Jesus then does something even more interesting, even more, well, unnerving to his disciples. Things that make them go, hmm. It's the Passover meal, and so Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it. He's basically saying, eat of my body, partake of me. And then he does the same with the wine. He says, this is my blood poured out as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Take it and drink. The disciples must have been thinking, what? What are you trying to say here? And the only way that this makes sense is if we think about the context in which this meal was taking place. It was the Passover. Now, during the Passover, Jewish families would take an animal to the temple, usually a lamb or a goat, and they would give it to one of the Levites, and the Levite would cut its throat, skin it, and give the carcass to the family member, who would then take it home. They would prepare the Passover meal for their family, their extended family, and maybe some friends. And anyone who partook of that Passover meal was considered part or partnered in the altar sacrifice. Okay, so Jesus is saying, I am going to be that ultimate sacrifice, and anybody that believes in me will become partners at the altar of the sacrifice, even though they may not have done the sacrifice themselves. Remember, it was Passover, so there was lots and lots of people around. So a lot of times when the families had to go and have this lamb sacrificed, just the father would go, or maybe just the father and maybe a couple of the sons. But everyone who partook of that lamb during the feast would be benefits of that sacrifice. Later, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that anyone who would believe in me would not perish but have eternal life." Jesus is saying, all you have to do is believe, and you will be considered a partner in this with me, the partner in this sacrifice. So after they finish the meal, Jesus and his disciples leave, and they head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus' intent is to spend the night there and to pray, because Jesus knows what's coming. So he invites his disciples to come and pray with him, but of course their evening gets disrupted. Judas comes and betrays Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he kisses him, and then they seize Jesus. The mob takes Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And the high priest has been thinking of ways of dealing with Jesus. And so they trump up this court, kind of a false court. And they have witnesses that have been paid or coerced into giving false testimony against Jesus. So it's all trumped up. But even then, they're having a difficult time nailing Jesus on anything. Until finally, the high priest gets so frustrated, he just says, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replies, "I am, and you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at God's right hand and coming back on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest said, "Have you heard this blasphemy? Why do we need any more witnesses? What is your verdict?" And they all shouted, "He deserves death." And they spat on Jesus, and they spent the rest of the evening beating him. But they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. In order to do that, they had to have help from the Roman government. So the following morning, they took Jesus, Caiaphas and the elders and the scribes, they took Jesus to the governor of Rome, Pilate. And Pilate could see right away, as he's hearing testimony and he's looking at what's happening, that Jesus was not guilty of anything. And Pilate really doesn't want any part of this. He doesn't want to be embroiled in this. He knows it's an internal conflict. He doesn't want any part of it. But he also doesn't want a riot, and he doesn't want to upset the Jewish people. And so he just really wants to keep the peace. So he asked Jesus a few questions. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would have fought to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is from another place." Pilate attempts to set Jesus free. He's still not convinced that Jesus is a threat. There's a tradition at this time during the Passover where one prisoner is released. And so Pilate suggests maybe Jesus could be that prisoner. We could release Jesus. We could be done with this. But the crowd isn't having it. The high priest is not having it. And they start insisting that another prisoner be released and that Jesus be crucified. So Pilate gives in and basically orders that Jesus be crucified. Jesus was beaten, he was nailed to a cross, and he was placed between two other men who were also being crucified that day. And the soldiers, as a mockery, created a sign that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and they nailed it to the top of his cross. And about noon, strange things started to happen. Darkness came over the land for about 3 hours. Then Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he died. And when he died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and there was an earthquake. There was a Roman soldier that was standing by that was witnessing all this, and he said, "Surely, surely this man was the Son of God." Now, it was Friday afternoon, and the Jewish leaders wanted all of the bodies to be buried before the Sabbath started at sundown. But it takes some time to prepare a body for burial. Joseph of Arimathea was a believer, a rich believer, that offered his tomb to Jesus to be used. And so the women were responsible for burial at this time, and so they took the body of Jesus, and they took it to the tomb, and they put him in the tomb. They laid him on the bench within the tomb. And normally they would have wrapped him in the shroud, and they would have used nard and other spices to wrap him properly, but they didn't have time. So they closed up the tomb with the intent of coming back after the Sabbath on Sunday morning to finish the job. On Saturday, everyone was grieving. The disciples were grieving. They were in shock. I mean, here they had invested 3 years. They'd given everything to follow this man who they thought was going to be the next king, and now he's dead. And there's silence at the tomb. But Jesus was not inactive. On earth, we couldn't see what was happening, but Jesus, in the spirit realm, had entered the realm of the dead, the place of the shadows, and he awakens the place of the dead, the place of departed spirits and souls. It is a temporary holding place where souls are kept as they wait for final judgment in the resurrection. Now, in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, there's a little bit more information on this if you want to look at it. But it gives us a clear distinction between Hades and the lake of fire. Sometimes both of those places are called hell. But Hades and the lake of fire are actually two different places. The lake of fire is the eternal place of torment. Hades is more of a holding station. Okay? But Jesus broke the chains of sin and death in his giving of himself to be crucified. And so he was able to go into Hades and release those who were believers and take them with him to heaven. Pretty amazing. All the while the disciples are mourning. They believe that all has been lost. Easter Sunday. On Sunday morning, the women return to the tomb with the intent of preparing Jesus' body for burial. But when they get there, they find something that makes them go, hmm. It was a big hmm. Now, if you want to find out what they discovered, you have to come back next Sunday. Because Keith is going to give you all the glorious details of what transpired between Jesus' death on the cross and what happens next. But let me give you a little spoiler alert. When we get together this next Sunday, the mood will be in stark contrast to that of Friday. And it won't be because the Easter Bunny came to our house and left little chocolate bunnies for us to find in the morning. It won't be because spring has sprung and it's beautiful and warm outside. It will be because Jesus has accomplished the impossible. He has become the great reconciler that everyone was waiting for. So I would encourage you to not just come on Friday to experience what it was like on Friday, but to invite your friends and your family members and your neighbors to come and experience Sunday morning, because it'll be a glorious celebration. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for this story. Thank you for helping us to just see bits and pieces of all the things that you did in order to become the great reconciler that you became on our behalf out of your love for each of us. Lord, we're so grateful to you. We love you. We appreciate you. Thank you. Help us to be like you and to be reconcilers in the way that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.